Well, friends, we turn again to Exodus chapter 20. We've been looking at these Ten Commandments, these great words that God gave to his people, spoke from heaven with the voice of authority, and particularly to this fourth command on the Sabbath day. And we're going to be looking particularly at verses 9 to 11 this evening. Let me read from verse 8, Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, sanctified it. Now, as we have seen, this is the first of two commands that occur in a positive form. All the others are, in a sense, negative. They're all, you shall not, or you shall have no other gods, or you shall not, in that way, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, and so on. You shall not bow down to them and serve them, not make a carved image, and so on. But here are two positive ones. One, to remember the Sabbath day, and the second, to honor our father and mother. We'll come to that in good time. So we've considered something of what the significance of the seventh-day week and the significance of the word day and the fact that the day is designed for worship. And then we concentrated last time on the importance of remembering the Sabbath day, looking again at verse 8. Remember that it is the Sabbath day, which doesn't mean the seventh day, but it is the day of rest. And nowhere in Scripture is the Sabbath called the seventh day of the week. The seventh day, the Sabbath day, the first of days, but never the seventh day of the week. The principle is one day in seven set aside for rest and for the worship of God. And we saw how that was illustrated before the Ten Commandments in the giving of the laws with regard to the manna in Exodus chapter 16, and also how Isaiah reminds us of the blessing of this day, and how, of course, it goes right back to creation. And that, again, is we're reminded of that in verse 11. We'll say something about that in a moment or two. But not only are we to remember it, not only is it to be one day in seven, but we are to keep it because it's under attack. Again, I have cause to say something about that in a moment or two as well. But how are we to keep it? We're to keep it holy. We're to keep it separate, special, set apart for God and his worship. Now, that doesn't mean to say that there are good things which are wrong, but sometimes even good things we may not do in certain circumstances, not because they're wrong, but because of the situations in which we find ourselves. God lays down these commands. I mentioned the fact, unless you're an anti-royalist, if the Queen came to your house, there would probably be certain things you wouldn't do while she was there, not because they were wrong, but out of respect for her majesty. Well, how much more for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? One day in seven, sent, made especially for him. Lord, have mercy upon us, as the psalmist said, and incline our hearts to keep your law. So let's look at this a little bit more, particularly with regard to the detailed explanation that God gives to us here in verses 9 to 11. 6 days you shall labor, the seventh is the Sabbath to the Lord, and the reason, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. At the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, it's very significant that when you turn over to the New Testament, we did mention this in our when we began our study in the book of Revelation. It's very interesting and significant that in Revelation 1 and verse 10, we read that that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, the Sabbath in the Old Testament is called the Lord's day. But the construction that is given to us here in the original language in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, seems to imply the first day of the week, not the day of the Lord, which is the day of judgment, but the Lord's day, the day given over for the worship of God. There are some who have tried to say that what John is referring to in Revelation 1 verse 10 is the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. But I think that's very hard exegetically to make that case. Rather, this is the day given over for the worship of God. And here is John in prison on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of the Lord Jesus. And he is seeking to worship God spiritually one day in seven. Now, I'm not saying that he doesn't worship at other times, but particularly on the Lord's day, given over for the worship of God. Now, the tragedy is today, my friends, that this is under incredible and increasing attack, even from those who should be friends of Scripture. I mentioned some of them last time, or the time in the last two messages that we've already preached on these verses. I was astounded some years ago when I was doing some study on this, actually for a paper I had to give to the pastors at the pastors' conference in the Philippines some two or three years ago. Not long after the ESV, the English Standard Version, came out. And I had the opportunity to have a look. I don't have a copy of this myself, but I had the opportunity to have a look at the ESV Study Bible. And in the ESV Study Bible, in commenting on the words in Romans 14 and verse 5, which speak about worship, Romans 14 verse 5 says this: "One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind." And in the context, that's talking about observing days to the Lord and other days not observing to the Lord. And in that study Bible comment, they argue that the fourth command is part of the ceremonial law and is therefore not for us today. And I quote, this is the note in the ESV study Bible: "What is remarkable is that the Sabbath is no longer a binding commitment for Paul, but a matter of one's personal conviction. Unlike the other nine commandments in Exodus 21 to 17, the Sabbath commandment seems to have been part of the ceremonial laws of the Mosaic covenant, like the dietary laws and the laws about sacrifices, all of which are no longer binding on new covenant believers. However, it is still wise to take regular times of rest from work, and regular times of worship are commanded for Christians." Now, I was astounded when I read that. What they are saying basically is that we can jettison the fourth commandment on slender and very nebulous and very bad exegesis, but I won't go into that now. And they quote some references in the New Testament which they think advocates their position. Well, actually, if you look at the references and you study them properly, and we had time to do this, if it was a Bible study, we'd go into it. But I think they're totally taking the passages out of context. What does Exodus 20 and verse 10 say? "The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God." Of the Lord your God. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. As we have already seen in our previous study, and I think our first study, there is a cycle to be observed in life, in nature. And those countries that have tried to get away from a seven-day cycle, 6 days of work and 1 day of rest, have all founded. I spoke about a number of civilizations that have tried other schemes, and all have eventually come back to 1 day and seven as a day of rest. Now, why is that? Why is that built into the constitution of man? So we said at the time, it isn't part of the cycle of seasons. It doesn't fit in with the calendar. The solar months and the lunar months don't fit conveniently into 7 days. But God has ordained this as a cycle to be observed. And it was there in creation in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. And it's here in Exodus 10, 20, verse 11. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now that is repeated over and over and over again through the scriptures. Let me just give you a couple of references from Thessalonians. First from 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4 and verses 11 to 12, where Paul writes these words. "We argue that you should aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that we may walk properly towards those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. What he is doing there is establishing in the context the importance of work before God. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10 reminds us of that. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And if you take that with the rest of the scriptures, particularly the New Testament, but it's there in the Old very clearly, it is not 5.5 days or 4 days, but 6 days labor. Why? Well, let me give you some answers this evening. Firstly, because this is a creation ordinance, because it is a creation ordinance. It is part of the inbuilt cycle of life put there by the Creator himself, sanctified by his own example, right back in Genesis 2. God saw all that he had made, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he has done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done, and he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Remember, as I said, man was created on the sixth day. So the first full day of man's existence in this world was a day of rest. And if that isn't an evidence in the Old Testament for the first day to be the day of rest, just as much as the seventh day, I don't know what is. Here is man, the first day, full day of man's existence on this earth was to be a day of rest. What an amazingly wise God we have. Time and again, this is emphasized in the scriptures. Now, of course, work has become labor and painful toil, and that is part of the curse. Genesis 3, 17 to 19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. But that does not invalidate the wonderful promise and provision of God in creation before the fall of one day in seven as a day of rest. God's blessing in common grace on a fallen creation was instituted before the fall. It was not the result of the fall. It was the blessing in spite of the fall. God rested on the seventh day. And man needs this cycle of work and rest, as we saw illustrated last time in the provision of the manna in Exodus 16, again before the giving of the Ten Commandments. And the man who does not observe this will suffer. And God makes that abundantly clear. Exodus 34 and verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but the seventh day you shall rest. In ploughing time and in harvest you shall rest, and you shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering, and so on. And why? Because the Lord is their God, and this is a testimony to God's grace and kindness to them. Even in the busiest seasons, even in the ploughing time and harvest, you're to do that. Even then, it is time to keep the Sabbath. Is that advocating no work at all? No. There was work to be done on the Sabbath, works of mercy and works of necessity. But the man who does not observe this will suffer. And God makes that abundantly clear in those words in Exodus 34, if we went on to develop that. But the minimum necessary for the work of God in the providence of God's grace. Back in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 16, we read these words. On the first day, this is in the institution of the Passover, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. It's significant that it says both the first and the seventh day there with regard to the Passover, the significance of the Passover there. And of course, in Nehemiah's time, in Nehemiah 13, he had to deal with the Sabbath breaking, where there was commercial trading and secular profit, and Nehemiah has to challenge the people, he has to rebuke them. We read at one point he actually tore their beards off. Imagine that. That, I should think, I had a beard some years ago. I should think that would be extremely painful. I wouldn't like my beard torn out. But that's what Nehemiah did, because he was so incensed at their disobedience of God and their despising of God's name in doing things that were not essential for survival. Now, friends, we've lost all sense. Well, I say we, I don't, bless you, I don't mean you personally. But we in the West have lost all sense of that because of our Sunday trading laws that has attacked these freedoms. For 21 years, as you know, I was minister down in St. Ives in Cornwall. We had in our church a bookshop. And we were probably the biggest bookshop in Cornwall in those days. Probably still is, actually. The bookshop is still functioning there. And we had a very strict rule that we would not open on Sunday. And I was amazed how many Christians who came on holiday to St. Ives and were astounded and expected our bookshop to be open, and some were annoyed with us that we would not open the bookshop on the Lord's Day because we believed in the principle of keeping one day in seven special. Now, you may find that surprising. Well, I found it surprising. I was astounded when I met that attitude by people who would otherwise be very strict on keeping the Lord's Day, but they come on holiday and they think that we should open our church bookshop for their benefit because they happen to be there on the Lord's Day. Some years ago, you may have heard of the film Chariots of Fire. It was released. Do you know, there were some churches who actually thought that it was honouring God to close their Sunday evening service and take the whole congregation to see Chariots of Fire because it was a Christian film. Now, friends, whether it was a Christian film or not, that's no substitute for the worship of God's holy name. Why can't they take them on some other day of the week? That's one of the reasons why we read those words, or I got Rob to read those words from Jeremiah. How significant, Jeremiah 17, 19 to 27, the importance of keeping the Sabbath day and the terrible consequences of not keeping it. I won't read them again because we have them read in our reading. This is a creation ordinance. God has ordained this from the beginning. It is part of his created order. Secondly, how did the Lord Jesus Christ treat the Sabbath? Well, he treated it in a number of different ways, and we have seen some of those in the readings and passages that we have had over these last two or three Sunday evenings. Firstly, worship. Worship. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, you will remember how he comes to Nazareth, the place where he has been brought up. And what do we read? And I think this is most significant. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. This wasn't some fanciful thing just at the beginning of his ministry to make some particular point. No, this was his custom. This was his regular custom. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and you know the subsequent events. How did our Lord treat the Sabbath? It was a day of worship. My friends, it should be for us. Secondly, it was a day of service. And when I say that, it was essential deeds of mercy, ministering selflessly to others. We saw that illustrated in those words again that we read this evening from Luke chapter 6. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. In his own disciples plucking the heads of grain and eating them, and the Pharisees being horrified at this, and yet our Lord puts it in the context of the Old Testament. And then healing the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. And we can understand something, as one of the other Gospels tells, of the pain in our Lord's mind as he looked round upon them. The Pharisees who criticized him doing good. I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? There were works of necessity, essential works of mercy that are perfectly legitimate on the Sabbath day. And then there was teaching. Mark chapter 1, he spends the whole of the Sabbath day teaching and preaching. Mark chapter 1, verse 21, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And later, of course, Peter's wife's mother is sick. He comes and he heals her. He teaches and he heals. He serves on the Sabbath. So the worship and service and teaching. And then necessities. We read these verses last week, Mark 2:23-28. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This was God's provision, not just for the Jew only, but for all mankind. And this cycle of work and rest is essential to our well-being, both physically and spiritually. What a great blessing that God has given us the Sabbath, one day in seven, to rest from our labor. And thankfully, fortunately, as things stand at the moment, we still have that privilege, by and large, in this land of ours, to spend time with God, to read and to pray and to meditate. Sometimes Christians come to me, bless you, none of you have said this to me, but sometimes Christians come to me and say, Pastor, we haven't time to read. You encourage us to read these books or to do this. And I often turn to them and I say, how do you keep the Sabbath? How do you keep the Lord's Day? Do you mean to tell me you cannot find any time, even on the Lord's Day, to read a good Christian book, to fill your mind with things of God? Reading, praying, meditating. Think of those disciples on the road to Emmaus on that resurrection day. Did not our hearts burn within us as he opened up the scriptures? What a wonderful thing it is to be in the presence of God and under the preaching of the word of God, and to feel our hearts burn within us as God opens up the scriptures, as God himself comes and speaks to our souls. Thirdly, let me give you four reasons for remembering. I know this is point three, but there are four reasons under point three. All right, four reasons for remembering. Firstly, really takes up what we've already said. This is God's creative work. Verse 11 tells us that, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now that is taken up a number of times within the scriptures. Let me just read from Psalm 33, for example, where we are reminded to rejoice in the work of God, and that praise is upright, is from the upright, is beautiful. Why? Verse 4, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And the verses go on to speak about the great creative power of God. And many times in the Psalms, we're reminded of that. God's creative work is acknowledged, and all the blessings of life that come to us through the creative power of God. Physical life, health and strength, the provision of food and clothing. Physical life, family life, parents and children and the wider family, all part of God's great creative work. Material blessings that he showers upon us from this wonderful world. What a privilege to have a day to remember these great things that God has done for us. Recognizing the effects of the fall, recognizing the effects of man's sin and rebellion, recognizing that which has spoiled creation as originally given, but also recognizing that God made me, and God sustains me, and God will judge me one day. And we have the opportunity, one day in seven, to stop and to think and to remember these great truths, the wonder of the power and the glory of our Creator God. Secondly, under this third heading, God's redemptive work. How wonderful to remember the power of God's redeeming work. This is one great thing to do on this day. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15, Remember, says God, when he repeats these words through Moses, the giving of the Ten Commandments again, he says in this, having spoken about 6 days you shall labor and say so on, and the other words that we have in Exodus 20, he then goes on to say this, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Why? Because of the great work of redemption that he has done for you. Moses reminds the Israelites of their redemption from Egypt and of their deliverance from their enemies and how that redemption was accomplished. In Deuteronomy 6 and verses 11 to 12, he details this, not only the redemption, but the blessings that came from redemption. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and take oaths in his name. Remember the wonders of the redemption that God has brought to you. Do you understand that, my friends? I'm sure you do. You remember how we're told in the book of Joshua, how when they went into the promised land and they began to fight and battle against their enemies. Now we know that the walls of Jericho fell down and Jericho was totally destroyed because of its sin. But generally speaking, that was not how they conquered the land. You read about it in Joshua. They go north first and they conquer the northern area. How did they do it? Well, these kings in the madness of those days, instead of fighting as they had prepared to do in their fortified cities, God drove them by some kind of madness to come out of their cities and to fight the children of Israel in the plains. And then they were destroyed. So what happened? The children of Israel, the people of God, were able to move into these cities without having to destroy them, without having to come with battering rams and batter them down. They were ready-built cities. That's what God had promised them. When you get into the land, you will have houses that you did not build, and vineyards that you did not plant, and wells that you did not dig. Large and beautiful cities which you did not build. God, in his providence, provided that. And then they traveled south. You can read about it in Joshua. And what happened as they went south, the kings of the south got together and they plotted against the Israelites. They heard what had happened in the north. They didn't learn from the things that had happened in the north. Again, they came out of their cities and they fought on the plains. And God, in his providence, caused his people great victories, and they were able to move into these great cities, ready built, ready prepared, just as God had said. Houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You didn't even have to build the cities. God's amazing providence for his people. My friend, God is still doing things like that today for God's people. Remember what he's done. This is a day for remembering. This is a day for remembering deliverance and salvation and rescue and forgiveness. We've been freed from our sins. We've been delivered. And God has provided so many riches for us, which we did not provide ourselves. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He has done a far greater work than God ever did at creation. That the Lord Jesus Christ should come from heaven to earth, that he should die upon the cross, that he should be crucified as a common criminal, that he should come to be the Savior of sinful men and women, that he who knew no sin should be sin for us. Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He was perfect, yet he had our sins imputed to him, willingly laying down his life for sinners. Consider again God's redemptive love. How wonderful it is to have one day in seven to stop and to think about these things and to remember them. What a subject, what grace, what everlasting love, what all-transcending love. Does this not move us to tears, dissolve our hearts to thankfulness, as the hymn puts it, and fill our eyes with tears, kindling a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of our heart, in the words of a hymn we're going to sing in a moment or two. Remembering God's great creative work, remembering God's great redemptive work. Thirdly, remembering that this is a day for fellowship, for edification, for teaching, for instruction. We read those words last week, didn't we? Or was it the time before, from Isaiah chapter 58, the wonder of the day of God, this day of God, designed for our fellowship. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honourable, and shall honour him, not doing your own ways or finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, but what? Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. What is this? Individually? No, collectively, the people of God delighting themselves in the Lord their God. What a wonderful thing it is, my friends, to come as God's people around his word and sing his praise together, unitedly, delighting ourselves in the Lord our God. Coming to the table of the Lord, as we will in a moment or two, gathering around it and taking the bread and the wine, remembering, delighting in what God has done for us in saving us and rescuing us and redeeming us and fellowshipping together in these things as we are built up in the faith, rejoicing in God's goodness, fed with the riches of his grace and encouraged by sweet fellowship with the people of God. Remember what the Puritans used to say? They used to say, the Lord's Day is the market day of the soul. What's the market day? It's the day when we get the provisions, isn't it? Now, I don't know about you, friends. I don't often go to the markets in this country, but I often see markets in India. You can't fail to see them. And people go out to buy their provisions. And when you live an economy like is in India, subsistence economy, like in India, how important the market day is, as you go down and you get provisions to feed your body. And what are the Puritans saying? The market day of the soul, where you go out to gain provisions to feed your soul with the riches of God's grace and the blessings of the gospel. The market day of the soul, when our souls are nourished and fed and we enjoy fellowship with one another as we rejoice in the goodness of God. One day when we're set free of the burdens and cares of this life to spend with God. A day of communion with our God and with one another. Remember those incredible words in Psalm 42, when the psalmist is separated from the things of God for various reasons. And he says this, as a deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, but he's not able to because of his circumstances. And here he is, distressed because he cannot get to the temple of God to join with a multitude that keep the pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Well, you can understand why. He can't get to the fellowship of God's people. So he encourages himself with those words, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance and my God. Psalm 84 is another psalm which is full of the riches of the fellowship of God's people and the enjoyment of worshipping him with his people. Listen to how the psalmist describes this. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. You read the whole psalm. It's a wonderful psalm, speaking of the wonders of enjoying the fellowship of God's people in the worship of God in the tabernacle, in the amongst the people of God. A day when we can refocus our eyes and thoughts on eternal realities. We live in a daze, don't we, when the world presses in upon us. I don't know about you, don't you feel contaminated sometimes just being in the world, in this wicked, sinful world? The pressures of life sometimes are relentless, and it's all too easy to lose sight of that which is real and wonderful and glorious. Asaph fell into that trap, didn't he, in Psalm 73? He saw the worldling, the world all around, and he seemed to prosper until he comes into the sanctuary, and then he understands their end. Psalm 73, 17 and following. The problem with Asaph was he had lost sight of the glory of God. The world had blinded him to the truths of Almighty God. But when he saw the glory of God again, then he understood. And then he realized, he regained his holy perspective of the glory of God. Oh, friends, don't look back to the wicked world. Look forward, look up, look beyond, look to Calvary, look to heaven, look to eternity. Make time to remember the Lord who saved you, the Lord who loves you, the Lord who died for you, the Lord who has gone to glory to prepare a place for you. Remember that God is holy, and this day is to be holy, and God is glorious in his holiness, and we are destined to be transformed into that likeness by his grace as his children. So as we remember these things, this is God's creative work and God's redemptive work, and it's a day for fellowship. But fourthly, my friends, it's a preparation for heaven. A preparation for heaven. Because not only do these things cause us to look back to the past, and gloriously they do, and the wonders of what God has done for us in Christ upon the cross, but also they're a pointer to the future. They're a foretaste of paradise restored. What was lost at the fall will be restored at the last in heaven for those who are saved by him. The Sabbath, the day of rest, the Lord's day, they're all descriptions to prepare us for heaven, for the final day of the Lord when he will take us home to be with himself. Psalm 95 and verse 7 and the second part of the verse, do not today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest. You remember how the writer to the Hebrews takes that up and reminds us and urges us not to lose that sense of the glory, of the wonder, of the rest of the people of God by falling into sin as they did in those days, so that we may not harden our hearts, because there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Hebrews 4 verses 9 and 10, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is a living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirits and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And then he goes on to speak of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. And of course, this is taken up, isn't it, in the book of Revelation. We've begun to see that. We saw that last time when we were looking in chapter 14, but it's true so often. We'll see it again in chapter 14 and verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. paradise. Worship. Worship, my friends, is a preparation for heaven. Prayer is a preparation for heaven. Preaching is a preparation for heaven. The sacraments are a preparation for heaven. Because this breaking of bread and this poured out wine is only till he come. Because there's glory yet to be. Are you ready? Are we making preparation for that great day? Are we those who are remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. A day of joy. A day of glory for his own. A day of terror and judgment for everyone else. But for his people, a day of glory. A preparation for heaven. Oh, my friends, when that day comes, we'll no longer need these symbols of bread and wine. When I go to the Philippines, I have a screen saver on my computer, and it's a picture of my dear wife. I don't need that when I come home. You understand? We have the symbols here. We have the picture. We have the reminder. But then we'll see him face to face. We won't need the signs because we'll have him. Now we have him by faith here and now. Of course we do. But then we'll see him in a way that we have never seen him here. And no longer will we need the symbols. These things are but a preparation for that glory that is yet to be revealed by God's grace, my friends. I trust we'll be there on that day, rejoicing in his glory and his goodness and his grace. Well, we're going to turn in our hymn books to 783. Remind us of the wonder of the grace of God and the blessings that he came to give us. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. Verse 3, Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire and still stir up thy gift in me. 783.